the message. You know, and know this for sure, that God is searching for you, and he isn't just searching, he is finding you, because he is uniquely capable of doing that. Uniquely capable. Carol and I have a friend named Kate Thomas, who's part of our mission things we've done in Nigeria. And a while back, Kate bought a kitty cat for her granddaughters. But then her daughter's family had to go to Germany with the military, so the kitty had to stay here. And so a friend of the family's is kitty sitting. This is hard to say, kitty sitting. Well, they made a mistake. The kitty got out. The kitty escaped. So in the last several weeks, Kate has spent hours. She has walked miles. She's printed up pictures. She's knocked on doors. She has looked and looked and looked for the kitty, as of yet to no avail. And of course, we're hoping that the kitty didn't become somebody's dinner, which is entirely possible. So Kate, the kitty searcher, is an example of the wonderful, one of your favorite words that I know you repeat all the time, the word vouchsafe. Right? Doesn't that just roll right off your tongue? To vouchsafe means to grant or to give or to condescend to allow something, often in a gracious or superior manner. It's used to describe granting a favor, particularly when the one giving has to lower themselves down to the level of the one who's receiving the gift. So our friend Kate is vouchsafe searching for this kitty. Now, some of us might think that that's an utter and complete waste of time. I mean, why on earth would you spend weeks looking for a kitty cat? Well, the answer to Kate's particular situation is because that's her heart. She's a very sweet, loving, tender kind of person. She's very sensitive. And so she's trying, for the sake of her grandkids, to rescue the kitty so that when they come back from Germany, there is, in fact, an intact cat for them. She either has to do that or go to the pet store and find the twin of this kitty so that there is one in place. Vouchsafe, the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to give me grace. This is the heart of God. What I want you to remember this morning is the nature of God. Enrique has already told us. He loves you, he sees you, he searches for you, he finds you. This is the character and the nature of God. Jesus is on mission. He was on mission, he will be on mission, he is on mission, up until the time when the ultimate end comes. He left his throne. Jesus left that place of security and glory and rest in order to vouchsafe and come to earth and to subject himself to pain and difficulty for you. One of the things we see in this parable is the reason for the lost being lost varies from story to story. But the searcher is the same. The searcher is relentless. I have personally renamed, you can take this one to the bank, I've renamed this the parable of the searching God. Now, why is it a big deal to give it that name and not the parable of the prodigal son? Primarily because the parable of the prodigal son is misleading. It actually draws our attention and focus away from what we really need to see and hear in this parable, and that is the nature of God, that he loves you so profoundly and deeply that he will search for you. And he tells this same story three times. Now, part of what I look at, what we need to look at as we study Luke 15, is in each of the stories, who's the most important character? And it's not the one who's lost. The most important character is the one on whose actions the story turns. Without the shepherd, the sheep stays lost. Probably will die in the wilderness from either a vicious attack or from hunger or whatever. Without the woman, the coin stays lost in some dark corner, useless, unfound. And without the father, the son remains in the wilderness, both physically and relationally, dead so far as the Bible's understanding of life is concerned. But the message, the focus, is the searching with the anticipation of joy, the great, great joy. The question I ask in each of these three stories, who is the primary character? And so that's the focus of the parable. The searching God. The nature of the one true God is that he is relentlessly searching for the lost. We've already read this morning, Hebrews 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What is that joy? It's you and me. It's finding us. And that joy so compelled him that he was willing to suffer on the cross and die to find us. Jesus is on a search and rescue mission. You've probably noticed in the news, if someone is lost, they send out a search party and they're there for search and rescue. If a time goes by and they're pretty sure the lost is now dead, it becomes a recovery mission. Well, Jesus is engaged in all of those because while you're lost, yep, you're dead, but he can recover, and this searcher has the capacity to restore life. That is the nature of God. So as we look at this parable, and I'll repeat this, it's one parable, it's three stories, but it's one parable, and there are a lot of reasons for that. One is, at the very beginning, it says Jesus told them this parable in the singular, and then the other is that each of the stories is basically the same story. It's just swaps around the the characters a little. So it's one parable. The reason he tells three stories, in part, is this is a Jewish way of teaching. To drive a point home, a rabbi would tell a story, he'd come around, he'd tell the story again, he'd come around, he'd tell the story again. Sometimes people get all hung up because there are stories in the New Testament that are repeated. Well, this couldn't have happened. You know, there's a problem. Did he feed 5,000 or 3,000? Well, yes, he did. And it could be repeated simply because that's a way a rabbi teaches, or the really crazy likelihood is it actually were two feeding events. But it's a Jewish way of teaching, to teach, to state, to come around. It's a rabbinical style to restate. So the other reason for it being one parable is the Pharisees challenge him. Why are you hanging out with sinners? And he wants to drive the point home with such strength that he tells him the same story three times with a little bit of twist on the end of the third one, which you'll hear about in a couple of weeks. So he's repeating the same story, driving the point home. The plot is the same. He just changes the characters a little bit. Something gets lost. Somebody's looking. The lost is found, and there's a party. That's the parable. But he fancies it up quite a bit. The stories are the same. It's absolute genius. I'm sure God says, well, thanks a lot for calling me a genius. But it really is genius. It's brilliant. And you'll see again at the very end the brilliance of Jesus as he... So the central primary character in each of the stories is the one looking. The same. Without the looking one, the story doesn't really become a story because it doesn't play out the way Jesus has played it out. The reason for being lost changes. God does not. Take that one, write that down. The reason for being lost might vary, but God doesn't change. Our personal issues and sin vary, but God remains the same. The searcher continues to search. It is his nature. He keeps searching until he achieves success. And success comes with parties, the parties of finding the lost. So the stories differ. They're slightly different because each item is lost, each of the three lost things is lost for a different reason. Part of that is easier to tear apart than other parts, to find out why each one is lost. Why are they lost? It's not an exact science. It may not matter, but I can't stand it. I want to try to figure out why they're lost. So part of the reason for that is so that we don't repeat the mistake of the one that's lost. So I think the sheep is lost in part because it was just inattentive. Sheep aren't terribly bright. And so you can just see this sheep. He's out there nibbling on grass, and he's not paying attention to where he's going. He's just busy nibbling on grass. And he wanders, and he wanders, and he wanders. And before he knows it, he looks around, and there's nothing familiar. And so he's lost. And he's scared. And so he hides under a bush. The coin is the tough one to figure out. And I haven't really ever nailed this one down. The coin's an inanimate object. It can't move on its own. Why did it get lost? Did the table get bumped and it fell off? Is there fault to be laid? I don't know. It's lost. It's an inanimate object. It's in some dark corner someplace. The third one, the son, is easier to figure out. He's just flat out insubordinate. He's just a brat. He's a self-centered, self-absorbed, self-serving individual who doesn't care about anybody, and he does what he wants, and he gets lost. So each one has a different kind of a problem. Each one can truly do nothing to find themselves. That's a key to this parable. Each lost object is lost with no ability to recover themselves. Without the rescuer, they will stay lost. They're helpless. The sheep is in the wilderness, subject to predators, scared, hiding under a bush. The coin is in some dark, you know, the houses were dark, they were dirt floors, there wasn't a lot of light, and so the coin is, you know, just kind of tucked back in some corner somewhere with no light to shine on it until the woman gets the light and sweeps and so on. And then the son, of course, is the outcast. We'll really look at the son next week, but just as long as we're talking about being lost, I want to mention to you that the Jews have a ceremony called sitting Shiva. Got to be careful how you say that. But to sit Shiva happens when someone dies or when they've done something so egregious, so horrible, that they are worthy of death. And that's what happened to the prodigal. He so offended the father, the family, the village. I don't know this for sure, but I'm pretty sure that they would have sat Shiva and he would have been declared dead. Well, that'll come out again a little bit next week when we look more at the son. But so he has lost himself, and it's that desire for riches or fun or whatever it might be that is his problem, the reason he's hung up. There's the parable of the soils, you know, and the reason the seed doesn't grow well in some soils. And I think the son is probably like one of those where the cares of this world so absorb him that there's just no place for the seed of the gospel to sit. So why people cannot be found, why it's difficult to find them, there are cultural reasons for this. Let me mention to you, well, I actually have some books for show and tell, but... one of them is called 3D Gospel. We just got through studying this with our international study group, international ministry group. By the way, all y'all are welcome and invited to come on the first Saturday of the month. We meet at 10 o'clock and we pray about internationals and so on, and we'd love to have you there. I discovered this book. It was pointed out to me by a friend when I was working on my doctorate of ministry, and that book, that little thin book, it's my kind of book. It's short and has big print. It was a game changer for me, working on my dissertation, and it describes three different kinds of cultures in the world. I'll just give you a real quick went on this. So there's three major cultural groupings. One is called shame and honor. This is largely in Asia. And that defines wrongdoing or sin based on the group. They're collectivistic group kinds of cultures. And if I do something outside the norms of the culture of my group, I am shamed. And when one is shamed, you must have one of superior or greater honor to restore you to honor. So like, well, the son shames himself, and he's desperately in need for the father, the superior one, to restore him to honor. So shame and honor is one of the things that keeps us away from the Lord. And if we can't let go of the thing that we cling to, we remain in a state of shame. We're not with the Lord. Second is guilt innocence. We in the West are guilt innocence culture. We tend to be very individualistic. Our culture is actually the farthest from the Bible's culture as you can get. The shame honor culture and then the fear power, which I'll mention in a second, are much more close to what the Bible teaches as cultural norms. The third is fear power. Fear power cultures tend to be in more tribal sorts of areas, and that is that when someone does something wrong, if something bad happens to them, they're in a state of fear, and the fear has to do with superior spiritual powers, superior to yourself. So that's just a very quick nutshell sort of summation. I hope it makes a little bit of sense. The point of mentioning that is that these cultural idiosyncrasies can either help or hinder us being found. And for most of us, they hinder us. Our state of guilt or shame or fear keeps us away from the Lord. But once again, the searcher, the faithful searcher, has the capacity to undo or to set right those things. Okay, moving on. What does it mean to be lost? In each of the three stories, the state of lostness might vary a little bit, and once again, it can pertain to culture. If we're lost, we're not where we're supposed to be, like the sheep. If we're lost, we're useless, like the coin. If we're lost, we're out of fellowship, we're away from home. We're out of relationship with the people that we should be closest to, our family. So all of these lost ones are in a potential of being destroyed completely forever, and they have to be rescued. If they're not rescued, they will be lost permanently, and that's what the Lord is trying to undo. So the difficulties sometimes of looking for the lost is whether or not they actually want to be found. Now, if you're like me, you from time to time put down your cell phone, the other couple, and then you can't find it. Now, this is an almost constant state for me. The other night I ran upstairs to do something and I got back downstairs and I had no idea where my phone was. I said, Katie, call my phone. That's how you find the lost, right? And you hope that you haven't put it on silent stun so that you can't, you know, hear it ring. So she called my phone, and sure enough, I found that I'd put it down on my desk chair. You know, it's like, what I did that? I have no idea. But sometimes we do those things that inhibit being found. And that's an inanimate object like a phone, which in the end doesn't really matter all that much. Now, if you lose a child, that's a different story. You'll turn over everything possible if you lose a child to find the child. And one of the keys to this story is that if you lose a child and you find the child, you're likely not to give them the quiz. Where were you? What were you doing? Why did you wander? You know, you might do that parental thing. But in a sense, you don't care why the child is lost. You just care that he or she is lost. And you do whatever you can to find the one who's lost. And so in this parable, one of the funny things about it is, like with the lost sheep, it says the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one. Well, what happened with the 99 while he was gone? The maddening thing, in a sense, is the parable doesn't care. It doesn't try to answer the question about what happened to the 99. Maybe there was an under-shepherd. you know, that hung out with the 99. I don't know. The point being is that the shepherd was so obsessed with finding the lost one that he left the 99 and went after them. Right? Now, and the woman looking for the coin, one of the things I've read, and again, this is sort of a supposition about the parable, one of the things I've read about this parable is that the coin that was lost was one of the coins that was a jewel in the betrothal headdress of the bride. And there were 10 of them, and they were each valuable, and one of them gets lost. So not only is the coin lost, but it breaks up this set of 10. And so it's very valuable, and the woman, you know, sweeps the house and does the whole thing to find the coin. And, you know, as Zach mentioned last week, she probably spends more money on the party than on the... You know, it doesn't matter why or what the value is. She goes after the coin until she finds it. So the lost coin, while lost, is useless, and it needs to be found. And so the search ensues, and they go after the coin. So the searcher's focus is the same. There's not an accounting of the reason for being lost. You know, the woman and the shepherd could have said, win some, you lose some, and not bothered to look for the lost. But that's not the nature of God. God never just kind of says, oh, well, you know, I got millions of other children. A couple of lost ones don't matter. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need to repent. That's a stunning thought. The point of the search is that the search is totally and completely the decision and the action of the one who searches. I really want you to take this home with you. God looking for you is completely dependent on Him, His choice, His call, His action, His decision, His behavior. He goes after the one who's lost. Now, another one of my show and tell books, The Prodigal God, by Tim Keller. Tim's with the Lord now. The Prodigal God, Keller tells us that the word prodigal is not what we might think it means. The word prodigal is to be reckless, extravagant, spending money and resources foolishly. Often refers to a person who leaves home, lives wastefully, and returns later. But the term can also mean the one who goes to such extravagant means. Our friend Kate right now is a prodigal. She's going to more extreme measures to find the lost kitty than maybe most people would. And Keller's point is that God's behavior in searching for the lost is very extravagant. The people looked at Jesus and basically thought, you're nuts. Why are you doing this? They would look at the Father and say, and again, we'll look at this more next week, why would you do this? Why would you behave in such a way? It's extravagant. It's prodigal. The Father is, in a sense, more of a prodigal than the Son because of the extraordinary means He goes to find the lost. How the searcher is viewed is as the one who will not give up until he finds the lost one. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Now, one more thing to touch on before we end up here. We're Trinitarians. We believe in one God who makes Himself known in three ways. This parable, I'm convinced, is Trinitarian because there is a shepherd and there is a father and then there's this woman. One of the things, as a sidebar to this, one of the things I love about this is in a very patriarchal society, Jesus uses a woman to refer to the Holy Spirit. Radical, right? So Father, Son, and Spirit going after the one who's lost. Another one of my, did I bring any? Oh, I didn't bring any Ken Bailey books. Sorry. Ken Bailey was a Presbyterian pastor. He's with the Lord now. He lived and taught in the Middle East for about 40 years. I've read a bunch of his books, heard him speak a couple of times. He knew more about Jewish Middle Eastern culture than anybody I've ever known. One time he was speaking at a conference where I was, and he was sitting in a chair signing books, and I had to ask him. So I said, "Ken, is Luke 15 Trinitarian with the Father, Son, and Spirit?" And he stopped writing, and he looked up, and he says, "I've never thought about that before, but I don't see why not." Yes! It was a great day in church history, I'll tell you. So, all kidding aside, Father, Son, and Spirit. I think part of what Jesus is communicating is that this obsessive God who must find the lost is the whole of the Trinity. Now, Jesus, in a sense, is telling this parable about himself because he was challenged by the snotty Pharisees. But I think it's Trinitarian. God loves you. We sang this a little while ago in one of the songs. Hang on a second, let me find it. Oh, I didn't circle it. What? He will hold you fast. Thank you, my research assistant. God will hold you fast. He loves you so. And now you may be sitting here this morning, half convinced or not convinced at all that God loves you. I think the devil would love to convince us that God doesn't love us. It's impossible for God to love you. You are such a sinner. You have done so many lies. You are so selfish. How could God possibly love you? Because it's his nature. Remember, this whole parable rises and falls on the character of the one who searches. His call, his decision, his effort. There's so many things I want to say about the prodigal son right now that I'm... Well, wait till next week. So the Trinity is looking. He will hold us fast. So the cause for being lost varies, but the searcher does not. Now, part of the application of this thing also is Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I've said at the beginning, Jesus is on mission. So are we, because he's called us, he's commissioned us. He's delegated this to us. You know, and here again, this is a mind-blowing reality. The Lord could have chosen any mechanism, any means to search for us and find us. He uses us. You may not have a real high opinion of yourself or your gifts or talents or anything of the kind. Dismiss that. Forget that. Run that out of your mind, because God not only loves you enough to search for you and to hold you fast, God loves you so much, he chooses to commission you and me to search and seek the lost. That is the great news of the gospel. More next week. Stay tuned. Father God, thank you so much. We can just thank you and thank you and thank you and never run out of reasons to thank you. Thank you for loving us so completely. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you that you matter to us so much that you don't even quiz us once you find us. You just welcome us home. You embrace us, and you hold us fast. So all praise and honor and glory to you, Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen.